Please turn with me to Luke 23. This chapter contains the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we will read part of that account in verses 32 to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Please turn with me now to Genesis 40. Genesis 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you may have an interest in the meanings of people's names. Of course, these days people don't put as much weight on baby names as they once did. We didn't emphasize that, naming our children. It's more about the way they sounded, and connections with family members, and things like that. But I am grateful that my parents frequently reminded me of the meaning of my name, which is an English form of the Hebrew name Zechariah, which means the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. And it's significant that in the book of Genesis, there have been several occasions where we've heard that the Lord remembered someone. That's much more than just, oh, yeah, I'd forgotten that person, and now their name and their face is back in my head again. Oh, I remember you, or I remember your name. No, these instances are much more significant than that. For example, Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God causes the waters of the flood to subside. Genesis 19 says when God destroyed the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Genesis 30 says that God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb and she conceived and bore a son. That's echoed later in 1 Samuel in the story of Hannah. It says the Lord remembered Hannah and she had a son, Samuel. For our purposes, it might be even more important to think about the nation of Israel. In Egypt, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, right after Genesis, when it says, and God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered. But in today's passage, you have to imagine that Joseph felt so forgotten by everybody. And perhaps he even felt as though he'd been forgotten even by the Lord. Of course, he hadn't been. We know the end of the story. He doesn't. So as we find him here in Pharaoh's prison, we have the advantage of seeing this morning what Joseph would only be able to find out later in hindsight, that the Lord had not forgotten him, even when it seems like everybody else has. And we're going to look at these ideas today using 3 points. Verses 1 through 8 will be the imprisoned prophet. Verses 9 to 19 will be the good news and the bad news. And then verses 20 to 23 will be the forgotten hero. So the imprisoned prophet, the good news and the bad news, and the forgotten hero. All right. So verse 1 begins sometime after this. And we should realize here that it might have been actually quite a long time. We don't know exactly how long. We do know it was certainly quite a long time since Joseph had gotten to Egypt, since he had been sold into slavery in the first place. We know this because chapter 37, verse 2 says that Joseph was 17 years old when he first had his dreams. Then chapter 41, verse 46 says he was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh. So that's 13 years. And then chapter 41, verse 1 says it was after 2 whole years after this incident that he entered the service of Pharaoh. And so if you do the math, that leaves 11 years for the time that Joseph became a slave to this moment. That's the sum time that's being referred to. No, we don't know what proportion of that Joseph was a slave at what proportion he was a prisoner. But any way you slice it, this has been a long road for Joseph. Long time not seeing his old dreams getting anywhere closer to being realized. And we know from the end of chapter 39 that he'd been in prison at least long enough to rise to a position of great responsibility within the prison. Remember that the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And that's why in chapter 40, here at the beginning, when these two very high-profile prisoners are sent down, guess who gets the task assigned to him of taking care of them? You have to understand these are very important people in Pharaoh's court. The chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And first, in fact, that word chief is used repeatedly for them at different points in the chapter. These are not just the rank and file servants for Pharaoh. It's remarkable enough for them to be serving in Pharaoh's household in the first place. So they have to be good. But it's not just that they're in his house, in the royal household. It's that this is the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. As a point of comparison, you might remember the story of Nehemiah. Remember how he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor. And you think about how many people in the empire had that kind of regular personal access to the Persian emperor that Nehemiah had. The kind of access where the king would be with him one day and would ask him a question like, "Hey, Nehemiah, you look so sad today. What's on your mind?" A lot of other Persians would probably have literally killed for that kind of access to the power of the throne. But because Nehemiah was the cupbearer, because he was the one who handled the king's drinks and made sure that they were of royal quality, that they weren't contaminated or poisoned, that meant he was somebody the king trusted. And to some degree, under the right circumstances, he even had the king's ear. So that's a good kind of analogy as you think about this cupbearer to Pharaoh. And this cupbearer and then his colleague, also the chief baker, also a leader among Pharaoh's servants. At the beginning of this chapter, they've fallen out of favor with Pharaoh. They've lost that access because in some serious way that we're not, that's not specified, they had committed an offense, or literally it's the same word for sin. They had sinned against their lord, the king of Egypt. And so immediately there's a fundamental contrast between these men and Joseph. The commentators are very quick to point this out, that these men are in prison because they have sinned against their master, Pharaoh. And then you contrast that with Joseph, who's in prison precisely because he did not sin against his master. It's not just even though he didn't sin. It's because he didn't sin against his master. He wouldn't have been falsely accused. He wouldn't have gone to prison if he had just given in to Mrs. Potiphar's advances. And now, in God's providence, it is Joseph who's put in charge of these VIP prisoners. Which for him turns out to be really the opportunity of a lifetime. Now in verse 5, the Lord supernaturally acts. That's something we must not miss. I've told you many times before, and I guarantee I'll tell you many times again, that in Bible history, the main character is always who? It's always the Lord. We want to be asking, what is the Lord doing here? How is God active in this history? Verse 5, and one night they both dreamed. Where do those dreams come from? These dreams are not an accident. They're not a natural occurrence. They both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. What's happened here is the Lord has sovereignly assembled this cast of characters in the unlikeliest kind of place, bringing Joseph together with just the right kind of people at just the right time. And now he takes that sovereign orchestration another step further. He sovereignly, supernaturally acts in this special, extraordinary way to give these two men dreams containing special revelation about their futures. But the only way they're going to be able to understand those dreams is by consulting with the Lord's imprisoned prophet that he's brought into their path. Now, why am I using the term prophet to describe Joseph in this this chapter. If I were to ask you the list of the prophets in the Old Testament, Joseph didn't write a book of the Bible or something like that. Text doesn't even call him a prophet. He doesn't have a prophetic office exactly, some kind of formal way. But in this passage, the reason I'm using that term is that he is about to exercise a clearly prophetic function. He's going to declare with a thus saith the Lord authority what is going to happen to these men in God's name and as God's representative. It doesn't say how Joseph knew with such certainty that he'd be able to interpret these dreams. It's relevant, of course, that Joseph himself has already received prophetic dreams earlier in his life. One writer points out these three pairs of dreams, Joseph's two dreams, the prisoner's two dreams, and then Pharaoh's two dreams. They really punctuate and organize the first half, you could say, of the Joseph history. But if you think about it, and somebody else points this out, the fact that Joseph had those dreams and now this is what his life looks like, you'd think that, if anything, that would make him very skeptical about dreams ever really foretelling the future. Because his dreams haven't seemed to come true. Compare where he is now to where his dreams seem to indicate that he would be. And that's what makes it all the more striking in verse 8 when he says with this settled confidence, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Joseph is displaying a great faith here, a great sense of assurance, this great forthright boldness that he is going to be able to disclose to these men this mystery that is completely opaque to them right now. And it's not going to be guesswork. It's not going to be some slick trick of wordplay and this kind of mysterious mumbo-jumbo trickery of a witch doctor sort of thing. Joseph is simply going to tell them the plain truth as one who has the authority from the Lord to do so. And he's not going to wrap it in some mystical fog. This is very different from magic. This is very different from superstition. It's very different from the way dream interpretation might go in many other contexts where there are charlatans involved. This is simply revelation. And Joseph is acting here as God's servant, as God's representative. This whole scenario reminds me a little bit of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, where he's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He's helpless. He has the scriptures there, but he can't understand them unless someone guides him. But God has sent him Philip, quite supernaturally, whisked him away from one place and put him there in the desert. And so Philip realizes that he's the person that God has appointed to speak the truth to this man at this time. And he becomes his guide. So here these men say, "We've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." But Joseph points them to the true source of interpretation, the true source of true revelation. That's the key thing here, which is God alone. Remember, back in Potiphar's house, Joseph knew then that he was ultimately a servant of God, not ultimately of Potiphar in the most fundamental sense. And now in his advanced position among the prisoners, that is still the way he sees himself. He still is God's man. He is the Lord's servant. Now, as it turns out, after hearing these dreams, Joseph is going to have some good news and some bad news. That's, to put it kind of mildly, an understatement. Calvin points out here that, you know, it actually might have seemed to Joseph, particularly if you were just making this up, it might have seemed to Joseph much more convenient just to give good news to both men, to tell them both, "Oh yeah, things are going to go great for you. Let me tell you, these dreams are, everything's going to turn out okay. I can just feel that you have a great future ahead of you," hoping that maybe for one of them that would turn out to be true, and then maybe they would write him a good recommendation one day. But of course, that's not what Joseph is doing. Joseph could have given a much more welcome message for the baker. It was not obviously in Joseph's self-interest to tell the baker, "Yeah, you're going to get hanged and and that's going to be the end of you 3 days from now. But you see, Joseph is not about trying to flatter these men and give them a false hope. He's going to tell them the plain truth as he's received it, whether that's likely to endear him to them or not. And there's a lesson here for all of us as we represent the Lord Jesus in our relationships, that we not hold back, be reticent about the unpleasant, tragic, sobering parts of Christ's message. True servants of Jesus are committed to speaking the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, even when it's alarming, even when it's jarring. Now, I don't want to press this analogy too far as though Joseph's somehow like evangelizing the baker and there's just one-to-one correspondence between what he's doing with these two men and what we're called to do in the Christian life. No, this is kind of a loose analogy, but I think it's a good application of how Joseph is serving God here. I'm not saying this is a model for persuading other people about the gospel. The baker, Joseph's not offering the baker some opportunity to repent and for the outcome to be different, for him to be saved or something like that. That's not the point. The point is that servants of Christ tell people the whole truth and don't hold back the unpleasant parts. Are we speak the truth in love? Yes. Are we to grow in graciousness and gentleness and winsomeness and how we communicate the hard truths? Yes. Do we always need to say everything or everything at once? No, not necessarily. It requires wisdom to have a word fitly spoken in the right season, in the right proportions, at the right times by the grace of God, as the Holy Spirit helps us to grow in wisdom. But the point is that we're not to shade the truth ever out of self-interest or reticence. We need to be willing to communicate the whole message that our Master has given us, the good news and the bad news. See, the good news of the Gospels we were talking about earlier in the service doesn't make sense without bad news. People can't embrace the hope of forgiveness and cleansing and restoration unless they understand what it really means to be condemned and corrupt and alienated. We have to talk about sin if we want people to understand grace. Again, is that what Joseph is doing here? No, it's not. Joseph is not talking about sin and grace with these two men. No, but he is showing what it's like to base what you say on God's revelation and not on what people want to hear. Okay, enough of that application. So what we really want to focus our attention on this morning, I think the text really centers its attention, is on what Joseph says to the first man after he interprets his dream, and then what the cupbearer actually does in response. Look at verse 14. Joseph says, he tells him he's going to be restored to his position. And then verse 14, he says, only remember me. Remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in this pit. Interestingly, the word pit there, for he's using for the prison, it's the same word as the pit that his brothers originally threw him into. Joseph is making the connection in his mind. These events in his life, his unjust suffering, is endured time after time in different forms. See, Joseph knows that the Lord has given him the ability to interpret these dreams. Again, we don't know exactly how, but the Lord, Joseph knows, he's confident, he's certain that the Lord has given him this special gift. And so surely he must be thinking there has to be a purpose in all of this. God wouldn't have done all of this for me and through me if he didn't have an intention. And so maybe, he's thinking, maybe this man, this cupbearer, is my ticket out of here. And then when Joseph's interpretations are actually borne out by the facts, just 3 days later, you would think that what Joseph has just done would be unforgettable. How could anybody neglect to bring this up? But what does verse 23 say? It says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This devastating knife between the ribs. Another dramatic mismatch between what Joseph seems to deserve and what actually happens to him. You think about a devastating letdown, this feeling of discouragement, for Joseph to realize that I don't think he remembered. I think he's forgotten. I don't think he's giving me another thought. I'm stuck here still. Why am I stuck here? Why have I been forgotten and abandoned in this place that I don't deserve? Could it be that even God has forgotten me here? You may know that feeling some point in your life, perhaps now, in a position of some kind that's not of your choosing. Could be a job or a life circumstance that you never would have envisioned for yourself, never would have chosen. It's not what you wanted. It's not where you think you ought to be. It's not what you think you deserve. And it could be that it's not your fault exactly in this instance. It could be that maybe it's because of other people's actions, other people's failures, other people's sins against you that you're here, and you may be feeling stuck, or you may have felt that in the past, or you may in the future. And have that thought go through your head. Is it going to be like this forever? Has God forgotten my dreams, my hopes, my desires that I thought were good, that I thought he had placed on my heart? What am I supposed to do now with the way life really is? This passage gives us a few answers if we look closely. One very basic thing we can see is that the answer is not to put our hope in ultimately in people to realize our hopes and dreams. We want to be the kind of people can count on to remember them. We just have to be cautious about not putting our ultimate trust in people who so often behave as this cupbearer, don't follow through. People are changeable in a way that God is not. We could also at this point just kind of skip to the end of the story again. From Joseph, from his perspective, I say that's kind of cheating. And just say, well, remember where all this is heading for Joseph. The cupbearer will remember him eventually. And so he's not wrong. This is his ticket out of here in God's providence. And so then the application for us, we just have to say, well, then I guess we'll just say it'll get better for you too eventually. The glory will come after the suffering. And that's true. And we have been drawing on that very great and precious hope ever since this Joseph history started. But that's not all the hope that we have here in this passage in light of God's words. Instead of just jumping to the end of Joseph's story, I want us to consider as we close what we can learn from Joseph now, at this moment in his life. What is God showing us here as Joseph is forced to continue waiting, as he's still stuck, as he's still forgotten? So as I was reading about this passage this week and researching it, I was really struck by several different commentators who all made a close connection between this passage and the one we read earlier about the thief on the cross. I had never made that connection in my mind, and the comparison and contrast that turns up when you place those two accounts side by side is really interesting and fruitful. The contrast as much as the comparisons. Jesus, you remember, was crucified between two criminals, an innocent man, between two guilty men. It should sound familiar because Joseph here, he's not being crucified, but he is an innocent man in the company of two guilty men sharing the same penalty as theirs. And just like in this story, those two thieves on the cross, as we call them, have very different destinies, don't they? Here's a key point of difference, though. Genesis 40, it's Joseph who asks to be remembered, but he asks in vain. The man lets him down. In Luke 23, it's the other way around. So there's kind of a crisscross of the analogy here. It's the thief who asks Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sure enough, the cupbearer did forget Joseph, but you can be sure Jesus did not forget the thief on the cross. Because Jesus is different. Jesus is totally different. Jesus never will forget you or betray you or let you down or leave your hopes unfulfilled. Joseph could not depend on this criminal who was imprisoned with him, but the thief on the cross absolutely could depend on the innocent one who was crucified with him. I love Isaiah 49, where it pictures God's people thinking, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." And do you remember what the Lord answers there? He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands," God says. What a beautiful image is that. Because if something is written on the palm of your hand, you can't not see it. The Lord cannot not see you. It's not in His nature. He cannot not know you. He cannot not remember you. Now, like Joseph, you are in the middle of His plan, not at the end. And so sometimes you may have that feeling, you feel forgotten, you feel like God isn't seeing you, you feel like God isn't noticing or caring. We have God's Word to remind us, to adjust our perspective, to zoom us out and to remember it isn't true. You cannot depend on those feelings as a guide to reality. The Lord is telling you, "You are engraven on the palms of my hands. I cannot forget you. I never will." But you may still ask, "How can I be sure? How can I embrace this in my heart with a settled assurance that God really does remember me?" And for that, I just want to point you back to Jesus. It's because of that same Jesus who gave that promise to the thief on the cross. And it's because of what was happening to that same Jesus while He was giving that precious promise to that thief. See, Jesus was also on the cross. It wasn't just that criminal. Jesus was there too on a cross. And just 3 hours after He gave that promise to the thief next to Him, He Himself was going to cry out to God the Father, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in the meantime, you know what He had been doing? He had been carrying the weight of the sin of the world. He had been carrying the wrath of God on His shoulders that you and I, that all of us deserve by nature because of our disobedience, because of the corruption of our hearts. See, like Joseph, Jesus was the innocent sufferer who didn't deserve to be there. But you just think, if Joseph felt forsaken at this moment in his life, how much deeper and more agonizing was that experience of aloneness and alienation and isolation for Jesus as He suffered there on the cross, the place of the skull, as He suffered the curse that you deserved, as He took it all for you in His own body and soul so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be restored, instead of enduring that agony yourself. For 2 more years, Joseph was going to remain in this pit. And for 3 days, Jesus stayed under the power of death, entombed in the pit of the grave. You see, the ultimate hope offered to us here is that Jesus was not forgotten in the end. God the Father did not forget Jesus, no more than He had forgotten Joseph, no more than He has forgotten you, or ever will. And in the resurrection of Jesus, you can see that beautiful, grand lightning flash illuminating everything that was dark before about the cross. As Hebrews 5 reminds us, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. What's the answer? And He was heard. Jesus was heard. He was heard. The Father remembered Him and raised Him from the dead. Jesus was not forgotten. And as you suffer with Christ, as one who bears His image and bears His calling, yes, bears His cross in this life, you can be sure that the Lord Jesus Himself will remember you too. And that's why you hear his promise in Hebrews 13 saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. While you hear him in the Great Commission say, behold, I am with you always. You can trust that those promises are true, even when you feel so strongly a different way. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. And that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he will never, never forsake. So as we conclude, there's one last piece of this as we kind of come full circle. Think about Joseph's request here. Remember me. I mentioned Ian Duguid as a commentator a few times. He's helped me again here very profoundly. Joseph asked the cupbearer to remember him. The cupbearer failed. There's one more application here for us then, because when you think about Jesus, it wasn't just the thief on the cross who wanted to be remembered. Right before he went to the cross, what did Jesus say when he gave us the sign and the seal of his crucifixion that we enjoyed together last Sunday morning? Remember how he says, do this in remembrance of me. What I want to impress on you this morning is that the key to growing in your assurance and confidence that Jesus remembers you and will never forget you is for you to remember Jesus. If you come back tonight, it's amazing. This is exactly where our passage in 2 Timothy is going to begin, as Paul is going to tell Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's his exhortation to Timothy. And that is the foundation for the Christian life. That is the foundation for life in the church. It's the foundation for our worship. It's the foundation for our fellowship. It's the foundation for the way we're to help one another, to remember one another, to keep one another in mind, each other's needs, each other's desires, each other's prayer requests, each other's spiritual and physical welfare. That is what it means to be one body in Christ. It means we're not to leave church on Sunday morning and then just kind of forget about each other until we see each other again the next week. We're to remember each other. Hebrews 13 says, remember those who are in prison in particular. He's talking about their those suffering for the sake of Christ, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And that has application to all kinds of relationships in the church. Because see, because Jesus remembers us, we are to remember Jesus, and we are to remember one another. Not just in our minds, not just in our prayers, but that passage from Hebrews is saying, remember one another in your actions. Remember one another in your love, in what you do with one another and for one another. And so as you think back on this sermon, as you remember Joseph, forgotten by the cupbearer with a little c, but not by the cupbearer with a capital C. These are the two things that I don't want you to forget. Remember Jesus and remember one another. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who remembers. You remembered Noah, you remembered Abraham, you remembered Rachel, you remembered Joseph. You remembered the people of Israel in Egypt. You remembered them in Babylon. You remembered Jesus. And you will always remember us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would please work in our hearts not to forget. We are such a forgetful people, but Lord, sharpen our minds, our souls, to keep Christ and his cross ever before us, to remember him, and in him to remember one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.